John 17:1, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." If you've been with us here for the last week or so, we remember we've been looking at John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And this is his prayer that Jesus is praying. He's literally walking, left the upper room, walking with the disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. They just left the upper room where they shared the Passover meal and referred to as the Last Supper. And we saw that Jesus said so many things that in the upper room, which is amazing, all the different things we get saying from or the doctrine from, and all the things he told him, not the least of he said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." So as, again, leaving the upper room, Jesus continues to speak to them as they walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they're walking and as he's talking and teaching, all of a sudden he stops and begins to pray. He prays first for himself, then for his disciples, and he closes his prayer for praying for all believers, all that will come, you and me. And Christ is very well aware of what he's about to go through, and he's very well aware of what the disciples are going to experience. And faced with that trauma that awaits all of them, he prays. That should always be our first reaction, prayer. And by praying, Jesus is saying he's not about to go through this on his own. Jesus is bringing the Father into the scene. His prayer assures him and the disciples that they're not alone, that God the Father is right there with them. And I think we should grasp that. We should remember that when we pray, it's literally that God is with us. But I want to make note of something here for just a moment. First, think about it. How do you pray? You know, it's not uncommon for me to be in a group and are on a church service or another extended service, and I'll say, "Bow your heads with me in prayer." Seems appropriate. It's a solemn prayer, really a sacred event. I was taught as a child in another denomination, a certain denomination, to kneel, bow my head in prayer, and fold my hands in an upward prayer position, like that, with palms together and fingers pointed up. Some of you might have been taught that as well. I recently read an article that said, absurdly, I might add, it said, "Pray with hands folded up so that your prayers will go to heaven. If your prayers are pointed down, your prayers will go to hell. And if your hands are sideways, your prayers will bounce all over the room." You know, I mean, people, I guess, are trying to find a way to pray that makes sense, but wow. Well, I think I've had some of my prayers bouncing around. That's what I feel like at times, right? But that's really not true. That's what we feel. And there's a lot of postures that we can accept or adopt when we're praying. I have at times felt to kneel at the altar and pray, either during service or sometimes just in the office praying or come out here. And Scripture tells us to lift up holy hands in prayer. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger, argument, out of 1 Timothy 2:8. And if done in reverence and not superstition, different postures have merit. Jesus prayed sitting, standing, kneeling, and in a prone position. Moses often fell on his face to pray. Daniel prayed frequently kneeling. But notice how chapter 17 starts out. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, eyes wide open, looking up to heaven. All postures of prayer have value if done in reverence, as I said, not superstition. But for Jesus, whether he was praying in public in front of many, deep agony in the garden, or alone in himself at night at times, prayer for Jesus is conversational. Reverent, to be certain, but conversational. He's simply talking to his Father. Not conversational as casual, but in a close, deep relationship. And we saw last week that Jesus wants us to have the same deep relationship with him that he and the Father have. John 17, 21, I pray, this is his prayer at 17, that they, you and I, and the disciples will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. As we move forward in John 17, I think we do so remember that Jesus wants us to know him and the Father. Know who God is, his nature, his character, his love, his compassion, his mercy, his grace. And the more you know God, the more you will trust him. And the more you pray, the more conversational will your prayers be. The more you talk to somebody that you care about deeply and spend time with, the more comfortable you are in speaking to them. And that's how Jesus prayed with the Father, and how we need to pray. We said that Jesus left heaven, set his glory aside, so that you would come to know him. That you come to know the Father, come to know God the Son, come to know God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus moves on praying for his disciples, 17:6 out of John. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given is me is from you, because I have given them the word you gave me. They received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I think we've looked at weeks past or times past how Jesus' hour had not come. Most of that was because he had to know that the disciples were certain that he was in fact the Messiah. They reached that place and it was time. He prays, I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Throughout his prayer, Christ makes a distinction between those that are in the world and those that are not. Pay close attention to his wording in the prayer. I revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. New King James says, you gave me out of the world. Prior to knowing Jesus, every one of the disciples belonged to the world. And when we read world in the New Testament, we're reading the Greek word cosmos. And cosmos most often refers to inhabited earth, of course, and the people who live on the earth. But in the scriptures, it's those that have not received Jesus Christ. They and the world function apart from God in a world system ruled by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, if the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it's hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. Satan is the god, little g, small case g, of this world. Some translations say he's the god of this age, which is really a good translation. The god of this time period, the god of this dispensation, the god of now in this fallen world. Because God the Father is still sovereign and God of everything, over everything.
Amen.
Amen. Because of the fall of man, God in his infinite wisdom has allowed Satan to operate in this world within the boundaries God has set for him. But operate he does. And Satan can only exercise power and control over unbelievers, those that belong to the world of which he is the god of. The scripture says, such were some of you. I mean, all of us, before accepting a Christ, that's where we were. And so prior to knowing Jesus, every one of the disciples belonged to the world. And then Jesus prays, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Christ knew that those that the Father had chosen and led him to do would come to know the Father, come to know him and belong to him. They belonged to the Father because he chose them and he entrusted them to the Son that he might, Christ might convey God's word to them. Reading the Gospels, we see that Jesus was very specific in whom he chose to be his first disciples. Luke 6:12 says he prayed, Jesus prayed all night before choosing his disciples. He had to know who to choose. Judas was not an accident. He just knew that he was part of it. He had the opportunity to do everything that God wanted him to do, and amazingly, he failed. That's a lesson for all of us. But there were ordinary men that would obey God's word. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Oh, the value in keeping God's word. And clearly, when we see the disciples follow Christ, their lives change dramatically for eternity. Just like yours did if and when you began following Jesus Christ. And the closer you follow him, the more your life will change. The closer you follow him, the more your life will change. We're not done changing yet to the glory of God. We get pretty comfortable where we're at, and we don't like change. But when you follow Christ, change is always for the better. And we read in Colossians 1, he has rescued you and me, us, from the dominion of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Rescued you from the dominion, the control of darkness. Followers of Christ, we've seen, are no longer under the rule and dominion of Satan. Followers of Christ are free, free indeed. No longer under the god of this world. And so when the Bible speaks of those in the world or unbelievers, it paints a very vivid picture. A vivid picture of which Christ rescued you and me from. 2 Timothy 2:26, that we may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's a vivid picture. That those in the world that don't know Christ can escape the snare of the devil. Because the devil captured them, that he might do the devil's will. They might do the devil's will. John, consider 1 John 5:19. We know that we're children of God and the world around us is under the control of the evil one. We shake our heads always at the way this world is going. Clearly, the world is more degenerative place that I even grew up at, and you as well. I mean, things are changing not for the better in the world. Because we read the world around us is under the control of the evil one. Why are we surprised? All the more reason we should be praying for those in leadership, amen? Amen. So further in Ephesians 2:1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What a difference when you see what Jesus prays about those that are in the world and those that are out of the world that belong to the Father. We're literally seated in heavenly places. That's where our citizenship is, if you will. And you, he made alive who were once dead in your trespasses and sin. You see how the scripture separates saints and sinners, if you will. So as we work through Christ's prayer, we begin to see the importance, as I said, Jesus places of those not in the world. Hopefully, it will drive us to praise when we once again realize even more so all that Jesus has done for us. As a follower of Christ, you no longer belong to the world. You no longer belong to Satan. You're no longer ruled by sin. Sin is no longer your master. You are not bound by the principles of this fallen world. You are no longer under the rule and dominion of the evil one. I'm preaching better than you're shouting. I can tell you that right now. Thank God. And a couple weeks ago, we said that God never takes away without adding to. You might remember that. God never removes something ungodly from you without replacing it with something of God. You no longer are the rule and dominion of Satan, and you are now being changed into the image of Christ, a partaker of the divine nature of God. You no longer are a partaker of the sin nature. You're now a partaker of the divine nature of God. So looking once more at 17:6, Jesus prays, I revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. I have revealed your name is a very important phrasing of Christ. We do well to understand why he said it this way. Leon Morris, in his commentary, writes, Jesus recalls that he has revealed God to the disciples. The name stands for the whole person. To manifest the name of God is according to reveal the essential nature of God to people. Thus, the further emphasis on Jesus' prayer, now this is life eternal, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That they would know you. Jesus, being the only one who has ever seen God the Father, made him known to the disciples, and he did it by his words and his actions. This was Jesus' mission, and it remains your mission in your life when you know Christ. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but one and only Son, who is himself God and in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus told the disciples, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What would your life like? What would my life be like if people looked at you or me and said, boy, that's what Jesus is like? Wow. Instead of, he's a Christian? Really? Ouch. Jesus made the Father known by his words and his action. Jesus made the Father known by his displayed holiness. Jesus made the Father known by doing the works of God the Father. You and I come to know God by following Jesus, reading and studying his word in time and prayer. You and I reveal Christ to others by our words, deeds, and actions. The more we know the Father, the more we know the Son, the more we know the Holy Spirit, the better we can make them known. To know him, to make him known. They were words, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Gerald Bocart writes in his commentary, the importance of verse 6 is that the disciples have become a strategic link in God's word. I got it out. The text states that they have kept, obeyed your word. The verb in the perfect tense indicates the continuing implications of their obedience. Meaning, they didn't just keep your word, they know your word, they're growing in your word, and they're continuing on obeying your word. It's a perfect tense. The denomination I grew up in, I made reference to before, made a big deal about saints. I mean, these guys were just a step below Jesus. When you had pictures of them, they had halos around their head. Bright ring, just like Jesus would have pictured. As a kid, I had enough trouble staying out of detention, let alone coming close to having a halo in my mind. Sainthood was never in the picture. Never any part of a 10-year plan. The problem is, it's not a clear representation of the disciples. Set apart, these guys are so holy. They're like Jesus practically. They're doing works of God. And we just kind of stumble along and maybe pay a little attention now and again. But the Bible didn't describe it like that. The Bible says you, I've shared so many times, you are what the Bible calls a saint when you know Christ. Set apart, sanctified to God. It refers to anybody in Christ who's no longer of the world. Child of God, a follower of Christ. Belong to God, set apart, sanctified, a saint. If a born again, if you know Christ, you are a saint, warts and all. You may not have a halo, but you can reveal the glory of the God the Father through your life and words and deeds and action. to know him, to make him known. And the disciples were very sincere in their walk with God. I mean, oh, that I would have that kind of walk. Follow hard after God, and yet they were not perfect. Jesus is the only one that falls into the perfect column. When John penned this letter, he was writing after the resurrection. He was one of the guys that Jesus prayed for that night. I find it interesting, if no other reason, just find it interesting that other Gospels talk a lot about the prayer in the garden. A lot of commentaries, I mentioned the Upper Room Discourse, will include these prayers of Christ in the time in the evening. If you pay close attention, some things happen in the upper room, some things on the way to the garden of Gethsemane, and certainly in the garden. John focuses about this prayer for the disciples. Thankfully, he doesn't really mention the prayer in the garden. He just talks about them getting arrested. We see that in other Gospels. So it had a big impact on John that night. Not that the other didn't, but he knew he was praying for that night, and John knew the disciples all too well. He'd lived with them for a lot of years. I mean, he knew all about them and probably grew up in some of their areas. I mean, he knew these people. He knew they all had failures, his own included. And Jesus knew that when he prayed for them as well. Just an hour or so ago, he told Peter, "You're going to deny me three times this very night." Disciples of Jesus had not been and would not be perfect models of consistently following Jesus in perfect obedience. But Jesus knew their hearts. The hearts were fully committed to Jesus. If anything, the failures of the heroes of faith, disciples and others, can encourage us. God's mercies are new every morning. His love, his forgiveness, his grace are endless. So let's not make the mistake of looking at these people and saying, "Boy, it'd be nice to be something like them, but it ain't never going to happen. Sainthood's never in the picture for us." But when Jesus opens a dictionary and the word next to saint, your picture's there when you've accepted him. Church at Corinth is a good example. To be certain, the church at Corinth had their share of problems. Paul makes that abundantly clear in his writing to them. They struggle in some of their areas. But look what he tells them in 1 Corinthians 1. "I always thank my God for you and for the gracious gifts he has given you now that you belong to Christ Jesus. Through him, God has enriched your church in every way with all of your eloquent words and all of your knowledge. This confirms that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong to the end so that you'll be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will do this, for he is faithful to do what he says. He has invited you into partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." God's aware of the failures of yours in the past, although he chooses to forget them. He's aware of what you're going to do in the future. When Jesus prayed for the disciples that they've kept your word, he knew what they were going to do. He knew what they were going to happen. He knew what was going to happen to Peter just that night and all the other disciples that scattered as well. He will keep you strong to the end, so be free from all blame on the day when Christ returns. What a joy to know God. And quit, and listen, this is not a license to sin. First John makes that clear, but stop beating yourself up when you fail. Pick yourself up, get repentant, get in God's face, get in the presence of God, and quit listening to the God of this world, because he's not your God. Christ prayed because he refused to do what was before him without the Father. Jesus prayed the disciples and us because he knew what and where he was leaving us in this fallen world. In a fallen world that needs to see, needs to hear Jesus Christ in us. In a fallen world where Jesus is the only answer. In a fallen world where his followers are the only ones who can make him and the Father known. It's not a mistake. In a fallen world where you and I can make known the reality of the Holy Spirit that he desires to make him known, the Holy Spirit that lives in us. We are not perfect. We will not be perfect in the sight of heaven. But through the grace of God, we can be a partaker of the divine nature of God. You can make a difference in and for the kingdom of God. And you are called to do so. Take a deep breath in, everybody. Let it out. Are you breathing still? Guess what? You can still make an impact for the kingdom of God. If you're drawing breath, you can make an impact for the kingdom of God. And if you're drawing breath, you can come to know him even better so we can make him known. Invite the worship team to come forward. I said Jesus was and is very aware of what was before the disciples. He's very aware of what is before us. It's not an afterthought that he included you in the prayer as he approached the garden. The very garden that a short while after he would be arrested. He considered the impact that you could leave on your world through him of vital importance. We're imperfect people with the perfect dwelling within them. We are imperfect people with the perfect dwelling within you. Holy Spirit lives within you. Jesus and the Father live within you. It's very clear in Scripture. You're an imperfect person with the perfect dwelling within you. Think that. Praise him. Think God about it. Praise about it as we stand and worship our God this morning. Let's do that right now.